Thank you for inviting me back to your church to enjoy the blessing of worship with you and singing these incredible songs. I sell pharmaceuticals for a living, and I was telling Mr. Tatro that I'm looking possibly to get into the oncology side of pharmaceutical sales. And there's a lot of great research and a lot of great things that are coming to market to help people to lengthen life, hopefully help the decline in quality of life grow less and less. But friends, nothing compares to the person we just sang about. There's no treatment, there's no drug on earth I could tell another individual about that can do what Christ does. We are a privileged people to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who offers this: for he who dies believing dies safely through thy love, who ushers us into eternity and to glory when we die, and gives us the promise of a resurrected body and an age in which righteousness dwells, and an age in which death is no more, where every tear will be wiped away. We have incredible hope here to speak about tonight. And it's far better and far more glorious. He who takes away the root cause of all disease, his name is Jesus. What a privilege to speak of him and to meditate on him as we gather together this evening. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And I'm going to read verse 36 down to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray again. Father, we read this passage in this account, and we read of holy things, Lord. Things that we cannot begin to peek into and to see. And we pray for the Spirit's help to treat this passage with reverence, but to be given understanding and illumination by the presence of the Spirit, that we might glory in our Savior tonight. That if our only response to this passage is our increased adoration and worship of you, Lord, so be it. Lift us to heaven as we think of these holy things, these good things, these saving things. Lift our hearts and come down from heaven and meet with us. It's in his name we pray, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So we come to this part of the account of our Lord's life here on earth. And it's after the night in the upper room in which this table celebrated this morning was instituted. And at this point, the atmosphere has become increasingly sober and serious. All songs have been silenced as they move through the night toward the garden to pray, a familiar place of prayer meeting for our Lord and his disciples. Judas knew where they would be. He knew where to bring the soldiers to arrest Jesus. This was a familiar place of prayer for the Lord and his disciples. And he breaks through on the way to the garden on several occasions, breaks through the silence in an effort to encourage his disciples as the gathering storm of the cross draws near. A day of salvation it will be. But humanly speaking, the events are more than the disciples will be able to bear without the word and help of their Lord. And as you read this account and you meditate on all the different perspectives given in the Gospels, you read of a Savior who is increasingly in spirit alone. He's with his disciples, they're physically present with him, but they're limited in the comfort they're able to bring him. They simply do not understand the significance of what is about to happen. And this seems to be part of his suffering. He's alone. There's no spiritual companion for our Lord on earth. And he's going through this all by himself. The disciples are admirable in their following Christ. They're admirable in how they preached and served the Lord in these 3 years. But in many ways, brethren, at this point in the history, they are spiritual babies and cannot even begin to appreciate the significance of this night and certainly of the next day. But Jesus Christ is painfully and spiritually in tune with what is about to happen and what it will mean for him. He goes forth in the knowledge of what his Father is doing, of the call that his Father gave him, aware that eternal salvation for sinful men depends solely on the successful completion of his work over the next couple of hours and days. And no one, it seems, on earth understands. And we find our Savior in all of his glory, walking by faith as a man, in obedience to the Father, proceeding to the hour of his betrayal, to the place of his betrayal, proceeding to the trial and death on the cross. All alone is in his understanding, with visions of the cup of wrath, arresting his soul, gripping him in a surprising way as he anticipates the suffering in our place. In his hour of need, first of all, we notice from the passage, Jesus takes his disciples with him, comes to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, as he began to be grieved and distressed, tells them of his grief and of his soul being weighed down, and he says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." He begins to do what he encouraged himself to do in the song he no doubt sang on the way to the garden, with the terrors of anticipation becoming sharper and sharper, we read in possibly one of the hymns he sang from the Hillel. This was a common hymn sung on the night of the Passover by Jewish believers. Psalms 113 through 118, we find in 116:4, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord." And you read those psalms and you see something of the mindset of Christ on the Passover night and the night he was betrayed. And he's encouraging himself to call upon the name of the Lord, to go to his Father in prayer. In his hour of distress, he sanctifies the rest of the night for prayer. To watch with Christ is to pray with Christ. Jesus is becoming aware of temptation. It's beginning to come into him, and he knows this is going to be a trial and a battle with Satan, a battle against his lies, to veer off the path of obedience to the Father, to not go to the cross. That's what it means to watch and pray, to be sensitive to the areas in your life that you're prone to fall, that you're prone to sin against God, to be aware and to be watchful against those seasons and occasions of sin, and to do something about it, to pray. To first of all realize you need to pray, because if you don't, you're going to fall. To realize you need God. And being watchful and prayerful is a recognition of that. And that's where Christ is at in his humanity. He feels it. He knows it's coming. And he's watching and praying, and he's calling his disciples to gather with him, to help him to do the same thing, to be aware of dangers that are coming to our souls, and to seek God. He's feeling a weight that's too much for his humanity to bear alone without help. It's mysterious, isn't it? He's faced with the will of his God, the will of his Father, that he knows is bringing him to the cross. And in his desire to obey him, he struggles here, doesn't he? He's struggling in his humanity with the will of his Father, with the path of obedience. Are we okay with this? That Jesus Christ struggled in his humanity. He did. He clearly does by the things he prayed here. The cross is too much for him to bear without the help of his Father in his humanity. The weight of his responsibility coming to the garden late at night. All Jerusalem is sleeping. But he's determined to stay awake. He's determined to wrestle with God and to pray. They had the Passover feast, lots of food. They had the wine, they had the drink, they had the Lord's Supper, the institution of it. Is it no wonder, men, these disciples are prone to sleep after a full belly, late at night, long day, big holiday? Jesus is determined, tempted to sleep. I need to pray. I can feel this weight coming. I can feel it in my humanity, in my soul. And we need to watch. We need to seek the Lord. He wants his disciples to be with him. What he said to his disciples earlier is something he feels in his own soul in Matthew 26, verse 41. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's not just speaking to them. Like, he's experiencing this. Flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is what it means to be human. Soon they would all flee. All these disciples would run from him, and he knew that. But our Lord considered, it's so interesting at this point in the narrative, his disciples, though they're weak, though they're like baby Christians in many ways, He considered his disciples to be instruments of his Father to comfort his soul, to encourage him. Perhaps even if they were not able to watch and pray, that simply the sight of those whom he knew were for him would serve to lift his soul by God's grace from the distress and anguish he felt. Perhaps the sight of Peter, James, and John would be an encouragement to him that what we read of in places like Isaiah 53:11 would come true as a result of the anguish of his soul. Jesus would read this, "My soul, I will see it and be satisfied. I will be victorious. I am going to win. And the fruit of this labor is going to result in sinners like these three men being saved." And he brings them with him to remind him why he's going through with what he's going through. Why he's going to go to the cross. Yes, in obedience to the Father, out of love to the Father, but also out of love for sinners. Sinners like Peter who would would deny him three times. Sinners like the son of Boanerges who didn't get it at times and will call down fire from heaven to save the very people, to kill the very people he came to save. Sinners like them, sinners like you. Perhaps these three represented all for whom Jesus would die. And as he saw them sleeping, he would be reminded of their need of him. Their presence was a comfort, was an instrument of blessing to him, though they were not spiritually with him. Though many didn't receive him when Jesus preached for 3 years, the children of Abraham, his own people, would crucify him, and his disciples would serve to remind him. His disciples, rather, would serve to remind him by their presence that many will believe the report, and his death will become the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, here's one of the main points from the passage here and from the example of Jesus. Brethren, never underestimate the power of your presence unto the people of God in their hour of need. And the power of God's people in their presence to encourage you and to lift you up and to bless you. We need to be reminded of this. This sermon was preached many years ago pre-COVID. But many now are trading the gathering of God's people for virtual. Now, bless God, we have virtual. There are shut-ins. There are people who need to worship and can't get here, and that's all great. But if you have an opportunity to physically be with God's people, you need to understand how much power simply your presence by being here for good communicates to one another. There's Brother Bob. There's Sister So-and-so. They keep pressing on. Your presence communicates a lot about your walk with Christ. You don't even have to say a thing. My fellow believers in Jesus, my fellow worshipers of Christ, and to see one another and to be one another, and especially to see one another's faces. What an encouragement it is. And it's powerful to one another. Even you children, your presence, it warms the hearts of the rest of the congregation here. The cries of the kids, they're not annoying to me. I love to hear the babies cry. I have lots of babies at home. They're not babies anymore. But what a blessing it tells me parents bring in their kids to hear the Word of God, to be exposed and to be under the sound of the gospel. Kids, do you realize I'm here preaching today because I had godly parents who made me go to church? And if they didn't do that, I don't know. Maybe I'd be saved, maybe I wouldn't. But that was one of the steps that put me under the preaching of God when I was in college, back again, because I had stopped going to church. And just about the first sermon I sat under, God saved me. You realize that? It was the love of parents bringing me to a place I didn't want to go that God used to save me. What a blessing to hear the kids, to see the teenagers and young people not playing Fortnite, but here worshiping God with his people. What an encouragement. You know, this is the thing too. We experience loss. People experience difficult trials. And sometimes we wonder, especially when someone we love and care about loses a loved one. And we think we got to be able to say something, and we can't find the words. And we need to realize from here, these guys had no words for Jesus. They have no clue why he was so depressed, so weighed down, why he was speaking this way. They couldn't say anything. The comfort was their presence, right? Human beings are spiritual. We have souls. And here's the big idea. When you go to that funeral, when you go to be with that friend or that family member who's lost someone close to them, just showing up and giving them a hug and not saying a word, that's all you got to do. And the soul of that person gets what you're doing. And there are no words sometimes for the things people go through. And you don't have to experience something to be a comforter for someone. You just got to have love in your heart. You just got to have the ability to give them a hug and to hold them and to be with them. Don't ever underestimate the power of your presence. To your pastors who look out upon the congregation, they know where you sit. They know when you're here, when you're not. And they know your struggles, and they know the things they're preparing for you in terms of spiritual food. And what an encouragement to pastors when their people are present to be gathered for worship. Secondly, the source of our Savior's grief and distress. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." As we read of our Savior in the garden, there's no doubt that he's suffering. As they come to the garden, he becomes, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, and as the Greek seems to suggest, surprisingly agitated by the glimpse of the cross that he sees by way of anticipation. He expresses this feeling, this experience as having deep root in his soul, not primarily suffering from physical trial or affliction, but the source of his grief is coming from within. It's his soul that's weighed down, his inner man that's being pressed and that's being weighed upon. And it's breaking forth into the things that he's saying about his experience. The grief and distress of our Lord is connected, no doubt, to the cup of God's wrath he speaks of and is about to be given the next day. And we discover this especially in the first part of his prayers. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He's being given a glimpse into the suffering he will endure and that will be put upon him. As Edwards, in some of his writings, describes it, he understood that he came to save and that in order to save his people from their sins, he was going to have to suffer for them, to die for them. He was conscious of this all through his ministry. In Matthew 16, 21, here's one example. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The increase of his distress and suffering over the thoughts of his death are being aggravated by the fact that it is finally here. The hour has come. And he's being called at this point in his ministry to perform the hardest part of the job his Father sent him to accomplish. It's all coming to a head. The very reason, main reason he has come into the world is about to happen. This was the thing, Edwards writes, that filled his soul with horror and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. For what was that human nature of Christ to such mighty wrath as this? It's like the perfect storm of God's wrath coming upon him. Remember that movie? It's actually based on true events that happened right here off the Cape, I believe. The perfect storm. And at one point in the movie, you see this boat, this little boat, going up this massive tidal wave. And like, it's horrifying. You picture yourself on this boat. It's literally going up this mountain of a wave. And you know it ain't gonna make it. And magnify that to degrees we can't even imagine. As the Lord Jesus is envisioning this wave, the wrath of God, not for one sinner, two sinners, but millions of people's worth of punishment about to crash down upon him. It's amazing. It's not the crucifixion. It's not what men would do to him that is weighing him down. It's not the nails in his hands and the thorns on his head and the lashings he would suffer on his back and the blood and the gore and the being nailed to a tree. I mean, that would freak me out. The physical pain. It's not even like in his view. It's the spiritual agony that our Lord, and I say it reverently, speaks of, complains of when he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being forsaken of God, left desolate and suffering hell from the hand of his Father that was looming large in this agony of anticipation. In another portion, I think it's Luke, it speaks about him being in agony, praying fervently. Like, this is the word used in wrestling and just in this exertion of energy. In fact, Edwards points out that the Olympics used to be called the place of agony, when you are just everything within your power, spiritual, physical. Jesus is praying fervently. The capillaries in his skin are breaking. The spiritual force is literally causing him to sweat blood as he prays. If it be possible, let the cup pass. I think even more importantly, the agonizing prayer was, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. Give me strength to accomplish the will that you put before me. It's the sore anticipation of trial. Only spiritual beings can suffer by way of anticipation. I mean, we have this experience when we anticipate good things, don't we? When we're looking forward to a trip and we think about what we're going to do, going out to Colorado to see my grandkid, or, you know, I'm going to go to the beach, I got this vacation plan, and as it comes closer, we get more and more excited. But it's also true of difficult things. We can feel them by way of anticipation before they happen. It's coming. The wrath of God's not being poured out, but the anticipation of it is weighing our Lord down. To think about what it must have been like to be Jesus Christ. All of the passages that speak in Scripture of the nature and horror of his death are coming into his heart. They're speaking particularly about him. Isaiah 53 is not about someone else. Like, when we read about it, we know it's about Jesus. But when Jesus read that passage, he knew it was speaking, who it was speaking of. He knew that it was in him all of these things were going to happen. Isaiah 61, at the beginning of his ministry, spoke of him. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:21, I am the man this speaks of. Okay, this is my ministry, this speaking of me. And he knew these passages also spoke of him. Passages like Isaiah 53. They would be fulfilled in him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He carried our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through, crushed. By his scourging we are healed. So the weight of millions are depending on the responsibility for millions, and the weight of millions of people depending on him to go to the cross is weighing him down. His soul became grieved unto death. One has said that when his death came clearly into view on that night, its terror exceeded his anticipations. Through our Lord's reaction to the thought of his suffering, we must learn about the horrors of hell. How horrifying it is that Jesus agonized and was weighed down, even by anticipation of it, to this degree. And as we think about our Savior and what he did for us, brethren, we should see the love of Christ for us, his people, as he went forward, as he proceeded in the strength of God to go through with it and not flee from it. You know, this morning we mentioned how the Israelites in the Old Testament didn't do a thing to save themselves. And here is a perfect picture of salvation by grace, isn't it? In the garden. What do we do to save ourselves? We're not even aware of the danger we're in. We're asleep while the Savior is suffering. While the Savior's about to go to the cross, we can't watch and pray with him 1 hour. And here's the thing, it doesn't depend on that. Our salvation doesn't depend on us watching and praying. It depends upon Christ. It doesn't depend on anything we do. It depends on him going through with it. And while we were sleeping, he's struggling and agonizing and moving forward to accomplish salvation on behalf of his people, to deliver us with an outstretched arm, to do more for us than God did for the Israelites when he delivered them out of Egypt. What Jesus is about to do is the single greatest thing ever done in the history of this planet. One man taking all of the wrath his people deserve in his own body and soul, absorbing it all for 3 hours, taking it all upon him so that we can be free. Every last punishment for every little sin and large sin, however you want to describe them, he paid it all in those 3 hours when he hung there and was forsaken by the Father. And even all of that couldn't kill him. He had to give up his spirit. Into thy hands do I commit my spirit. All of the assaults of hell are coming down upon the Savior, and he's repelling them all. He's battling Satan and all of the demons. There's a fierce battle going on in Ukraine. It's sad to watch. People are dying. There was never a battle like this, brethren, for the souls of men. Spiritual forces, all of hell has been unleashed upon Christ, and all they have to do, it's a very simple little thing, is get him to sin one little sin. One little sin, and it's all lost. He has to obey even in this time when he's faced with the greatest part of his obedience. And he's praying here. Imagine with me if the end of the story isn't written and you're awake and you're hearing Jesus pray, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. What are we hearing? We're wondering at this point, is he going to go through with it? Is he going to do it? There's something of weakness in that prayer. There's something of not wanting to go through with it. Is he going to do it? And all of the forces of hell are saying, don't do it. You don't have to do it. There's another way. There's another way. Has God told you this is the only way? There's another way. Satan's tempting him to believe his lies and to depart from the path of obedience, as he does all men, as he did Adam and Eve in the garden. And all of these accusations, all of these temptations are coming to the heart of Christ. And while he's going through this agony of anticipation on the side, he's literally beating back hell and Satan and all his forces. This is the glory of Christ. This is the greatest battle that ever took place on the planet. There's a reason the earth quaked. There's a reason the rocks split open. There's a reason when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom and dead people came out of their graves. Speaks of the significance of this event that he's anticipating for the salvation of his people. And we stand back and see it and glory in it and are thankful for it. The love of Christ for the Father, the love of Christ for his people. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if Christ was afraid to fall into his hands, sinner, so should you be. If you're outside of Jesus, don't be any longer. Run to Christ. He had to face it so you could have a place to run into and to run from it. And that is him. Run to him that you might not have to do and go to the place that he did. Thirdly, in our Lord's trial of anticipation, he goes to the Father in prayer. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, Psalm 121. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and he prayed. He makes his requests known. He opens his heart, but he opens his heart with total submission to the will of his Father. Let this cup pass, if it be possible. But Father, not my will. Your will be done. Your will be done. And he only prays that once. And if you follow the sequence of his prayers through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that he only prays it once. And the next two times, he goes back to prayer after being with his disciples, the three. He's praying, your will be done. Your will be done. Your will. You've made it clear. The answer's no. There's no other way. I'm going to the cross. Lord, strengthen me for the cross. Your will be done. Help me to be obedient. Give me strength from heaven. Bless me with the strength. Bless me with the fortitude. Help me to go forward. So we learn from this. We may pray for deliverance from trial. But deliverance from trial may not be the will of God, brothers and sisters. Closing those prayers for deliverance with, Lord, not my will, your will be done. But if you're going to keep me in the fire of this trial, Lord, give me the strength. Give me heavenly strength to endure it. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. Lord, I believe your promise. I don't understand. I don't see it. But your word says this thing is working for my good. Please, Lord, please give me strength in the fire. Give me help from heaven. Give me grace to accomplish what you have revealed is your will for me. Like the old hymn writer says, whatever my God ordains is right. Though it hurts, Lord, help me in this trial. He teaches us, Jesus teaches us how to be human, how to be a godly Christian. To be a godly Christian is never to feel and sense weakness. It's what we do with it. He teaches us how to run to our Heavenly Father when we're in trouble, when we feel that His call is too much for us to bear, when we're tempted to be upset with Him, tempted to unbelief, tempted to think evil thoughts of God. The Lord teaches us that our Heavenly Father knows our frame and remembers we are dust. He remembers that our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and that we need help. He understands the weakness we will feel in our efforts to accomplish His will. And we see here, and as we'll read in a minute, He doesn't turn away His Son. And He will not turn us away either. You are evil, Jesus says, and you with remaining sin. If your son asks for food, you don't give him a snake. How is it that we, filled with sin, remaining sin, whatever you want to call it, imperfect parents, however you want to describe us, think of God that He's like us. If we ask Him, how much more will He give us the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We know, brethren, don't we? The problem's not with God. The problem's with us. We try to do it in our own strength. And we fail and whatever. But God's still merciful to us. Don't stop praying. And we need to pray more. We need to be more dependent upon the Lord for everything during the day. Everything. And especially being watchful to those areas. And we know what they are. That are sources of temptation. That are sources of tripping up. That are sources of sin. If we don't have God to help us. And we need to pray. And we need to pray. I like what Paul Washer. Anybody ever hear of him? Nobody? Yeah? He was here preaching at your church. Did none of you guys come to that conference? This man knows what it's like to pray. Because he knows his need. I love what he says in one sermon. He says, we need to learn again what it's like to pray until we get answers. And he talked about a time when he just kept throwing windows or rocks at the windows of heaven until the Lord opened up. That's what our prayers are like. It seems like He's not answering. You keep throwing those pebbles. You know, the young man, Romeo, trying to find his Juliet, trying to get her attention. He don't stop, right? How much more do we need to seek God? Well, He doesn't hear me. You keep throwing. Keep throwing the pebbles until Jesus is going back. Again, He's not only teaching us to pray, He's teaching us how to be persevering in prayer. I'm going to be like that importunate widow was with the judge. And I ain't going away, God, till You bless me like Jacob wrestling with God. Wrestling with God. Now, we can get burgers too easy in this country. That's our problem. We've been conditioned to think, right? Like, I want a burger, I go to McDonald's. Like, 2 minutes later, I got my burger. Sometimes it's not like that. You need to persevere in prayer with God. But the things we persevere and work toward and labor for are things that are good for us. That are worth the labor and worth the struggle. How much more spiritual strength? Our Lord teaches us that here. We need to teach our children to go to God like this. You cannot be always your children's savior. There are internal spiritual struggles. They have these dreams. They're troubled in their soul. What are you going to do for that? Well, you can be with them and that's going to help them. But you need to teach them to go to the Father. My son, pray. Ask the Lord to help you with this. Go to Him. And He'll answer you from heaven. He'll answer you in ways I can't. Okay, let's lastly see the help He receives through prayer and trial. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The Lord did not take the trial away, but He sent an angel to strengthen him, so that he would be elevated from the death to which his grief was bringing him. He bore him up on eagle's wings. And boy, you read of the Lord Jesus when He's leaving the garden in handcuffs. And He's got a different demeanor than He had when He came into it. Oh, the inner strength of Jesus when He goes to face those coming to arrest Him. He doesn't hide behind a tree. He doesn't hide behind a tomato plant. He doesn't hide behind His disciples. He says, come on, let's go. They're coming. And before they come into this garden, I'm going to meet them at the gate.
And he meets Judas and meets the soldiers and says, "Who are you coming for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "Here I am." And they all fall down. Three times. But he comes out and he's ready to be arrested. "Take me away." There's a confidence. There's a strength. The Lord has heard his prayer. And he's come down from heaven to bless him. I never sang this hymn before tonight. It was a good hymn. You got a great pianist to help you. This part in the hymn, "'Tis midnight from the heavenly plains, is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe." This hymn writer is capturing what's happening here. What did the angels say? How is it that strength was communicated to Jesus? By the angels. This whole passage, so we could preach this passage for eternity and never come to the end. Jesus brings human beings to be a source of comfort to him, and no doubt they were on some level. God, in hearing his prayers, "I'm going to send you some angels." He brings humans. God sends the angels. "I'm going to give you more than human being comfort." The beauty of this is that, yes, all of the passages that speak to the Savior's death, his death, no one else's, there are a lot of passages that speak about the Savior's success. You know, there's a lot of the Bible that is only applicable to Jesus. We don't die for our sins. We don't die for the sins of others. And we're not going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we're not going to inherit the nations like he is. This scriptures, what do they speak about Christ? Not just the trial, but what do they speak about? Not just the suffering of the cross, what do they speak about? They speak about the glory. And this is a back and forth experience we have in the Christian life. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he got to show his disciples, again, these three, Peter, James, and John, his glory. And Peter's basking in it and he says, "Lord, let's just stay here. I'm going to make you some tabernacles. It's good for us to be here in glory on the Mount." What are Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus about? These guys are in heaven, in glory. What are they speaking about? They're such downers. They're speaking about the suffering and the cross with Jesus that he was going to have to go through. Here he is in glory, being reminded about the cross. Here he is about to go to the cross. And he's being reminded of glory, of success and of victory. This is the song of the angels that they're coming to sing to Jesus. This is the comfort that comes down from heaven to Christ and to his people. You realize there's so much of the Bible. It doesn't just speak about things that are true of the human race. There's things of the Bible that are written just for you, God's people. And just like Jesus, we have so many things that speak to us individually, that are messages from heaven. Yes, to remind us of the cross, to remind us that we must take it up and follow Christ. But things that speak of our glory and of our future hope and of our resurrection and of the eternal state to come. Amazing things and promises that are given to a certain group of people, not all people. And that group of people is represented here, the church. And when we're in the midst of it, the suffering and the trial and the cross-like following of Christ, there are times we've got to be reminded about the glory. Right, brethren? The glory!
could open up a million different passages that speak to the way God comforts Christ here with the angels. Really, one of the things that motivated to get out this old sermon and preach it again was something I read in a book written by Hugh Martin called The Shadow of Glory. And he's imagining, sanctified imagination, what was happening. And this part in the book, I don't know, it may not, things don't move everyone the same, I get that. There was something in the culmination of the chapter and then coming to this climax that just brought tears and joy to my soul as I considered Christ at this point in his history and in the narrative. And Hugh Martin says this, again, thinking about the ministering angels. Oh, this was precisely the ministration of strength to our Lord's fainting soul, which the crisis of his anguish required. This was to him as the foretaste of his coming glory, when angels and principalities and powers would be subjected to him, and at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. This worshiping angel was to him as his father's messenger, meeting him in the moment of profound abasement to tell him of the exaltation, glory that would follow. This answer to his prayer was like the voice of God saying to the enfeebled man of Gethsemane, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The voice of his Father whispering in his ear. This truth that is spoken to true and only of Jesus. As the angel comes, he bows before the praying Christ. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Jesus is strengthened by the word, by the truth, against all the lies and against all the temptations and assaults of Satan. And it lifts him and it strengthens him. You remember when he's standing in the courtroom, "Are you the Christ?" They ask him. He says, beaten and bloodied all night, probably hadn't slept, mocked by the soldiers, beaten all the night by them, standing before him with probably bloodied lip and maybe a voice that you could barely discern his words. Face maybe marred beyond even thinking that was Jesus. "Behold, and I shall come in the clouds with the angels and with glory and with power." That was where his faith was as he went to the cross. What an amazing Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he did this for you and for me. This one who was worshipped by angels in glory before the world existed is about to be nailed to a tree by his creatures and forsaken of his Father whom he loved and his Father who loved him. And yet he knew these promises would be fulfilled. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That helps our faith when we grow weak, when we wonder if it's worth it, when we wonder if these things are really going to come to pass, when we're tempted to give up Jesus in the way, and we're tempted to think he's not really who he says he is. His throne is forever and ever. Your faith is not in vain. Keep walking one step at a time through this life in the strength of the Father, and he will be with you, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. What a Savior is this? Why would you not have him as your Savior? Why would you not follow this Jesus who went to the cross for his people, who successfully endured the wrath in our place so that we could avoid it? What a blessing. What a Savior. May we all come to know him if we don't already. And may we all come to love him more and more as we read of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would seal it to our souls. And that we would, as a result, just adore our Savior more and more. And we would worship you more and more as we see you coming to the aid of your Son. And Lord, you have already given us your Son. How will you not with him freely give us all things? What will you withhold from your people? What good thing will you withhold when you have given us the best? We pray that you would increase our faith. Maybe there's some in this room tonight that are suffering great trial and they're weighed down. And they can relate. There's a stress. There's a weight on their souls. We pray you would minister to them tonight with the promises of your word and the fresh outpouring and immediate presence of the Holy Spirit. That though you may keep them in trial, they might have strength as Jesus did. They might have strength of faith. They might have promises to lay hold of. They may have faith to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Bless these dear people. Continue to advance the kingdom in this part of the country. We pray, Lord, that more and more sinners would be called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would come to know and enjoy and love the God that we do by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.